Turn with me again to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Our study this evening is going to be on a single verse, verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10. Let me just go ahead and set this up in its proper context. If you want to read along with me beginning at verse 6. Here you'll recall Paul writes, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Well, we discussed this at length last Wednesday evening, but not long after Paul's first visit to the churches in Galatia, Judaizers began to undermine his teaching by insisting that the new believers in Galatia, Gentiles, mind you, were to be obedient to and observant of all of the Jewish ceremonial laws and customs, namely circumcision. As we'll see in the next chapter, the Apostle Peter, as it turns out, was actually one of the more prominent, one of the more influential Judaizers very early on, and that's before the Lord and Paul made things clearer for him. I'm not going to talk about that particular incident now because I want to wait until we get there to discuss Peter's role in this, at least early on, and I want to do that at considerable length. What I want to do with the time that remains tonight, though, I want to give you a little more background information on the Judaizers. Perhaps the best example of the practices of the Judaizers comes to us in Acts chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 15. As a matter of fact, this is actually a recording of the first great controversy in the post-Pentecost church. This is a doozy, if you will. This is something that popped up rather unexpectedly. I mean, given the clarity of the gospel, given that one of the hallmarks of the gospel is that it's not by works that we're saved, but by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, given the simplicity of the gospel message, it was believed that most people would receive that gladly. That's not the case. In the case of the Judaizers, they wanted to add more baggage onto that so as to make it more credible, more believable, given the traditions that they had been observing for centuries by this time. Well, let's go ahead and read this, Acts 15. Luke tells us here, "Some men came down," which is to say down from the heights of Judea, and they actually went north to the region of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. "They began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now notice really carefully what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. He wants the Judaizers to know that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, actually removes the yoke of Judaistic legalism from their necks. The gospel is a freeing gospel. The gospel in its purest form, the gospel rightly delivered, removes all of these superficial trappings that so often accompany false religion. You realize that Christianity is actually the only mainstream religion that makes no demands on its adherents. Do you understand that? Now, certainly there are demands placed on us through the Scriptures in terms of obedience to God's law, in terms of doing that which we have been called to do as believers. But as I've said time and time again, we do those things not really in an effort to merit the favor of God. We do those things because we have received God's favor and salvation. We don't do these things as a means to an end. We do these things because of the work that's been done in us so graciously by God Himself. In other words, these are fruits. These are not things that we do in order to please God. Now, we will please God if we're doing these things, right? But what motivates us to do these things? Is it our own fear? Is it our own intelligence? Is it our own anything? What is it that motivates us? The Spirit and the faith that the Spirit has given us to believe. So it's all of God and all of grace. And that should be a very freeing thing. It wasn't for the Judaizers. And I like what they're told. They're told that this was a yoke that neither they nor their fathers had been able to bear. It's true. As Paul says, I say Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, he reminds them that it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sins. In other words, everything you've tried to do in and of yourselves in man-made attempts to obey God has met with failure. As a matter of fact, he'll tell us later on in this very letter that the law served as what? A tutor, a school teacher. To point to what? To point to the futility of trying to keep the law unto salvation. The law that was given to the children of Israel was an exercise in futility. It was meant to drive them toward the one who would ultimately fulfill the law on their behalf. It was to give them this keen awareness that they could not live up to God's righteous standards. And it would make them yearn for one who could. One who was foreshadowed in almost everything they did. One that those with faith recognized would come and do what they could not. So again, you have this aspect of Judaistic legalism being an oppressive yoke. And what became of Paul's words here? Well, after he and Barnabas had stopped speaking, the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, reminded the Judaizers that the success among the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas had enjoyed up to this point was in perfect agreement with the prophets. Now, what prophets are they referencing here? Well, as a matter of fact, they reference Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Amos. All of these prophets had spoken about the very things that are being spoken about here in this meeting. And none of them, none of their most revered prophets, ever spoke of a stipulation requiring Gentiles to adopt the ways and customs of the Jews. Now, the Judaizers wished beyond everything that the prophets had said, go forth into all the world and make Jews out of everybody. And in fact, that's what they tried to do, right? Remember the whole proselytization? If you would be a follower of the one true God for at least that period in the Old Testament, you must be what? You must become a Jew. If you're a man, you need to be circumcised. You need to begin obeying the law of Moses. You need to begin observing all the feast days and all the ceremonial observances that go with that. In order to be a member in good standing of God's people, you had to come through that system. And again, the Jews would have loved for the prophets to have said something like that, but they didn't. As a matter of fact, all of these prophets that I just referenced spoke of a day when Gentiles would be brought in among the people of God with no requirements, with no superficial deeds required. So, with that in mind, this is what James went on to say in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And what happened following this pronouncement? Well, it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, with the whole Jerusalem church, to choose men from among them. Those men turned out to be Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. And these men were to travel to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, carrying a letter from the Jerusalem church, addressed to their Gentile brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And what did that letter say? Well, thankfully we have its contents, right? The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, that's a far cry from mandating that they observe the whole of the ceremonial Jewish law, right? That's a far cry from insisting that circumcision is necessary for salvation. But still, you might ask, well, what about the restrictions against eating things sacrificed to idols? From blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, are these not also legalistic requirements being added to the gospel of grace? And that's a fair question. I mean, you would think that if the men of Jerusalem, if those in the Jerusalem church, led by James, actually understood the pure gospel themselves, they would have placed no requirements on these Gentile believers in Galatia. So why did they do that? They did that because not eating things sacrificed to idols was really a measure intended to prevent the offending of many of the weaker brethren. It's not a case of legalism. No more than Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 8 is a case of legalism, where he says, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols because you might make your weaker brethren stumble. This is the same thing. These aren't legalistic requirements. These are helpful suggestions on how not to offend people who have recently come to faith in Christ. Some of them still had a visceral reaction to eating things sacrificed to idols. The church in Jerusalem, the council, said, don't do that. Don't do that. What about the consumption of blood? Well, the Gentiles had no problem consuming blood. Matter of fact, they probably did this routinely as part of their own pagan worship and so on and so forth. But if they continued doing it, then what would happen to the sensibilities of some of the Jewish brethren who were also worshiping with them in the church or in the churches of Galatia? Same thing, right? The same stumbling block would be posed. These were previous Jews who still had a problem eating things with the blood in them because God had said to them on numerous occasions, the life is in the blood. Eating the blood of an animal was a step too far. Eating the blood of an animal was to assume the position of God Himself, who is the giver of life. And it was prohibited. So the Gentiles, who probably did this, like I said, they were to abstain when possible. Again, so that they wouldn't cause their Jewish brethren, previously Jewish brethren, to stumble. Okay, what about things strangled? In the Jewish mind, strangulation was not only a prohibited means of killing one's food, but it was also considered violent. It was considered disrespectful. Most of all, it was considered unnecessary. How many of you ever killed livestock? Right. On the farm, right? What, do you get out there with a rope and hang it and strangle it and watch it die? No. What's the most humane thing you do? Right? Get a really sharp blade and cut the jugular vein. Most of them will die without any real fuss. Well, I mean, it's easy for me to say, but you get the idea. To strangle something was seen as unusually cruel. And again, unnecessary. So there's a clear indication why they shouldn't do that. All kinds of people would be offended. What about fornication? Well, duh. That was something that the Gentiles had grown pretty good at too. And, you know, we see that in the Corinthian church. We see that in other churches where, you know, these new sensibilities concerning how we conduct ourselves with each other didn't set in all at once. You know, in the Corinthian church, there were still men who visited temple prostitutes routinely and saw nothing wrong with it until they understood the new norm and what God's expectations were for them. Well, the Jerusalem council is just cutting right to the chase. That fornication thing, stop it. It's not good for anybody. So you can see, these aren't legalistic requirements. These aren't additions to the gospel. These are simply good things to know if you would successfully inhabit the same space with people of like persuasions, differing persuasions, people of different sensibilities. Now, Paul's writing of this letter just happens to coincide, and we don't really know if it's before or after the Jerusalem Council, but it's close. It's close. And so the Judaizer problem is still looming quite large on his mind. Paul had a very firm understanding of what we now refer to as the doctrines of grace. Paul understood very well that salvation is all of grace and all of God. It's not dependent on any form of works. And this is the gospel that he had given the Galatians too, which is why we can understand the strongly worded chastisement that he gives them in the first part of this passage. This letter that went in the hands of Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas went north into Syrian Antioch. It probably had not been disseminated as far away as Galatia. And yet, while this is still on Paul's mind, he wants the Galatians to understand, and probably now from a much firmer stance, if it's following the council, he says, I've got it on good authority now. We should not be doing this to people. We should not be teaching these Gentiles that adherence to the Jewish law is necessary for their salvation. In fact, as we noted last week, the insistence that works play any part at all in salvation is a different gospel. Now we need to understand that. It's not just unacceptable. It's worthy of God's condemnation. You know, how prone are we sometimes to not be able to differentiate between things that are essential and things that are not really essential? In the minds of many, this was an inconsequential thing. This was just, you know, just a minor tweak to the gospel. But any attempt to attach works to the grace of God destroys the gospel. Because again, the gospel in its purest form actually removes the yoke of works from us all. And we need to understand that what Paul's doing here, this is not what pastors like to do where their sheep are concerned. It's difficult. It's very difficult to chastise a body that is wayward in a certain area. It's difficult to stand in this pulpit week after week talking primarily about the things that we routinely get wrong. I mean, without fail, every week someone is coming up to me and saying, well, you really stepped on my toes today. I don't really enjoy hearing that in the flesh. But if what is said from this pulpit applies, if I've been faithful in rightly dividing the Word of God and delivering that Word to you in a way that you can understand it, if it offends, then so be it. Right? Enough of the pastors out there who are constantly seeking to be men pleasers as opposed to God pleasers. God has given us as pastors a mandate to rightly divide the Word, to share with you the hard truths, to convict you with the Word. Remember what Paul told Timothy about the value of the Word, the breathed out Word of God, the theopneustos of God. It's useful for what? For correction, for, Yes. Absolutely. It's that which equips us through the process of correcting us, rebuking us, exhorting us. But again, it's not always easy to do this kind of thing. Yeah, it's called love. I mean, I could attract far more people into the church by being compromising and relevant, but what would that make me at the end of the day? It'd make me a man pleaser as opposed to a God pleaser. And this is what Paul's explaining to the Galatians here in verse 10 when he asks them rhetorically, he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul knew what it meant to be a man pleaser. As a Pharisee, Paul's sworn mission was to go and hunt down Christians and bring them back so that they might stand trial. Many of them would be put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that for personal gain. He did that so that he could advance in the ranks of Judaism. He did that so that he would be seen well in the eyes of his contemporaries. And then what happened? Then all of a sudden he finds himself striving to be a God pleaser instead of a man pleaser. So he's speaking from personal experience here. Leon Morris once noted, he said, there have always been preachers who have sought popular acclaim above all else, and there are some still. It's part of the fallen human nature that even those charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel can fall into the trap of trying to be popular rather than faithful. Anybody know any pastors that fall into that category? Trying to be popular as opposed to faithful? Martin Luther once said, to this day you will find many who seek to please men in order that they may live in peace and security. They teach whatever is agreeable to men, no matter whether it's contrary to God's word or their own conscience. And this is not just a warning for pastors. This is a warning for us all. Those who are more intent on pleasing people than on pleasing God. They prove that they're not bondservants of Christ at all, but are instead bondservants of their own egos, bondservants of their own reputations, bondservants of their own desire for acceptance. How about you? Do you find that you're more inclined to please men than God? I mean, think seriously about this. A lot of you work outside the home and you're trying to make it up the career ladder. Do you find yourself compromising sometimes? Do you find yourself like that great Arctic river that's frozen over at the mouth for fear that you might offend someone, for fear that you might not get that next promotion, for fear that you'll lose respectability? Well, if you're doing any of those things, your life will be a constant display of pragmatism, compromise, unpredictability, and unreliability. All things which should not characterize any believer in Christ. I mean, as we follow Christ, if we're going to be known by the world as being anything, it shouldn't be that we're known as pragmatists, compromisers, those who are unpredictable and unreliable. I think we'd do well to heed the words of Paul here as well as in other places where he mentions the value of being God-pleasers as opposed to man-pleasers. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, for example. Remember what Paul said there to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, he said, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. To the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul wrote, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Is that your goal? Do you wake up every morning and before you even put your feet on the floor to get up, pray, Lord, help me please You today? And I know for some of you it might sound like a foreign concept. So much of what I say from this pulpit is written off as, yeah, that's what pastors say. Folks, I mean it. When you get up in the morning, when you wake up, your first waking thought should be, Lord, how might I serve You today? How might I please You today? And then if you'll do that, you'll be amazed at how quickly you'll be reminded throughout the day when you threaten to get an attitude with your boss, when you threaten to do the minimum just to get through the work day, when you display anti-Christian behaviors and attitudes, you'll be amazed. If you'll begin your day with that simple prayer, you'll be amazed at how often you're reminded by the Holy Spirit to check yourself before you wreck yourself. It's true. To his young protege, Timothy, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, he said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Are you pleasing the one who has enlisted you? Are you pleasing the one who has called you by his grace to serve him? I often speak about how important it is, whether you work inside or outside the home, to follow Paul's counsel in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Remember what Paul wrote there? Whatever you do, what does that encompass? Everything. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Working in this way will result in your being a God-pleaser versus a man-pleaser. Will it always be easy? No, hardly. Hardly. I mean, let's be honest. We've all worked for that individual or those individuals that we would just as soon choke the life out of their bodies. Let's be real. Right? Enough of this skirting around the issue and beating around the bush. We've all felt that. We've all felt the urge or the temptation to do just enough to get by. After all, they're not going to pay us anymore if we work harder, so we're going to do just enough to get by. And yet, when you mention to somebody who's locked into that sort of paradigm that you're supposed to do everything as unto the Lord Himself, I've said that a lot of times, and you'll see stark terror in people's face. Even though they know that to be true, we don't think about these things as often as we ought. The next time your boss disappoints you, the next time your boss upsets you, the next time you feel the desire, the temptation to shortchange the people that you work for, I want you to ask yourself, would I do this to the Lord Jesus Christ? If the answer is anything but no, then you need to question whether you're His or not. Being a bondservant of Christ means that we do His bidding no matter what the personal cost might be, no matter what the outcome in terms of popularity might be. And let me just add this. Here's a kind of an equation for you. If you do your work every day as unto the Lord, it might just be that you find yourself to be a God-pleaser and a man-pleaser. Right? If you do your work as unto the Lord every day, you can't help but get that promotion. How hard would you work for the Lord, who has done so much for you? That's how hard you're being called to work. I don't care how menial the task seems. I don't care whether you're a stay-at-home mom. I don't care whether you work outside the home again or inside the home. Whatever you do, do everything as unto the Lord. I hear people complain all the time. Well, Pastor, you just don't understand. You never worked a minute in my job. It doesn't matter. If you're a ditch digger in 106 degree heat, you dig the best ditch you can for the Lord. If you sit there staring at a computer screen all day, typing in numbers and figures, and then you do that as unto the Lord. You'd be amazed at how transformative that sort of attitude can be. Well, in our next time together, Lord willing, we're going to take an in-depth look at Paul's own testimony as a man pleaser. He's going to tell us exactly what his life was all about at one time and how he was rescued from that. I'm looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us by way of that personal example. But until then, I just want us to think about this simple truth, really, that we've only scratched the surface of this evening. Given all the emphasis that we see placed on political correctness, wokeness, you know, the things that are now deemed acceptable and unacceptable, even in terms of simple speech, it's becoming more and more difficult to be a truth-telling God-pleaser in the world. It's going to start costing you. What's your reaction going to be? You going to trust God? Or are you going to become a man pleaser? We're going to talk about that on the Lord's Day, as a matter of fact, Lord willing. We're going to be talking about what it means to suffer as Christ suffered, to enter into His suffering. I hope you'll be here for that. At the end of the day, though, wouldn't you rather be a slave to Christ than a slave to the ungodly system? I would. Wouldn't you rather be a bold witness for Christ as opposed to the unthinking, uncritical, and unholy lemmings that we're being called to be? I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, you don't have to look very far to see that we are living in a world chock full of absolute ignoramuses. Ignoramusi. And that's, I'm not being unfair. That is not an unfair characterization of the world in which we live. It's a fact. Why this systematic dumbing down? Anybody offer any suggestions as to why that is? It's easier to control you when I manage the narrative. We'd much rather keep you in the dark by entertaining you to death. Right? What was on the front page of almost every news outlet on the internet for the last 3 or 4 months? The trial of Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. In my estimation, a big fat who cares. And yet people are glued to that. At the same time, prices are spiraling out of control. Inflation's at an all-time high. And now the media's telling you that everything's okay. Right? Wake up. It is. Strive to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And you won't fall prey to many of these things. So, Steve?